This morning in our worship service, we have done what we always do. When we meet to worship, there's four parts that we participate in. We sing, we pray, preach, and give. I believe that makes up what New Testament worship service is all about. I believe this is exactly how Jesus established it and set it up, how the early disciples worshiped the Lord. That's why the name primitive was taken back in the early 1800s. It means original. It means first. It's a name that identifies a group of people that have a great desire to worship Jesus, just like Jesus wants to be worshiped. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the hour is coming when the true worship of God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship Him. So we see to worship the Lord in a way that God receives and accepts, we must do it in spirit, which means those who are in worship must possess the spirit, first of all, but also pray for the spirit to be with them, but also worship in truth. Now, truth is extremely important. You ought to already know that, but just what I've just said. John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free." Now, when it comes to those four parts of worship, they all four have something very much in common. One is that it must be from the heart. When we sing, for example, Ephesians 5 and 19, Paul says, "Speak unto yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord." Paul writes again concerning this in Colossians 3 and 16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." It's certainly possible this morning that we could sing and really not be making melody to the Lord. But notice in these two verses, we're singing to the Lord. I try to emphasize this from time to time. Song service is just not a preliminary act before the preaching. Song service is worship. And in the song service, we sing to the Lord. We sing together to the Lord. It would have sang to the Lord with grace in our hearts. To do that, of course, you have to have grace in your heart to accomplish that. Then we're to make melody in our heart to the Lord. And one of the benefits of singing, according to Colossians 3:16, is the fact that we teach and admonish one another in the singing of the hymns. We are able to be taught and admonished as we sing these wonderful hymns that give honor to the Lord. Now, we are to be very particular of the hymns we sing, because not every hymn in this hymn book really expresses biblical truth. There are some in here that just do not. That's all there is to it. The hymn book was not put together by divine inspiration. I can assure you that. It's the work of men, and they've done a great job, and it's a very difficult task to put together a hymn book and to accomplish that. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding." We need to understand what we're singing. And we need to understand that what we're singing is in harmony with what is preached. Certainly you wouldn't want to sing something contrary to what I preach. Now, I wouldn't want to preach something contrary to what we're singing. Our saying and our preaching is to go hand in hand, is to be in harmony. So the heart is very important in this. When we pray, we read in the book of James 5 and 16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word fervent there means with passion. It means with heat and passion, with fire. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we desire to have prayers offered that are just like James says here, that they're fervent. If they're fervent, we know they'll be effectual. The Lord will hear the prayer and God will answer the prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Without question, prayer represents a very important part of divine worship. And then, of course, in the preaching of the gospel, I read over in Jeremiah 29 concerning the experience of this great man of God in Jeremiah, where he said, "I thought I would not speak in the name of the Lord anymore, but His word was in my heart as a fire in my bones. Now, as weary and forbearing, I could not stay." A man that has a true call of God to preach the gospel has a fire within his heart, a burning within his heart, like a fire within his bones. And he has a great desire to speak to the Lord's people when opportunity presents itself. So sometimes people talk about we need more fire in the pulpit, and the preacher can say we need more fire in the pews as well. We need it in both places, do we not? Okay, and then it comes to our giving. We read in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "And let every man, as he so purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." There's three categories of giving right here, as far as the attitude of the person. Every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give. So we see how the heart is connected with singing, praying, preaching, and also giving. So is every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not out of necessity, not grudgingly. A person that gives grudgingly and necessity, he's giving, but the Lord's not pleased with that. It says, for God loves a cheerful giver. As we give in the house of God, we should do it cheerfully. We want to. We're glad to. We do it cheerfully. It's a reflection of God's blessings in our life. Proverbs 3 and 5 sets forth this principle when he says, honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of thine increase, that thy barns may be filled with plenty and thy wine presses shall burst out with new wine. That's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of blessing. The blessing will come how? As we honor the Lord with our substance. Where did our substance come from? It came from the Lord. Everything we have, whether it be little or much, has come from the Lord. It's through the blessings of God, through the blessings of God's providence. And therefore, we ought to honor the Lord in this way. Now, there's other principles concerning New Testament giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1, Paul says, now as I've given order, notice this, order to the church of Galatia. He could do that because he was an apostle. As I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do I unto you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside, as God has prospered him, there be no gatherings when I come. Now we have another principle here. As God has prospered you, as God has prospered me, as I purpose in my heart, that's how I should give. Giving the New Testament under a different format, so to speak, than that was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, under the ceremonial law, they had what we call the tithing system. And a lot of God's people are taught to tithe today. If you want to tithe, that's okay, but I want you to understand you're not under the Mosaical law. You're not under the ceremonial law. If you purpose in your heart to give 10%, you give 10%. Be no violation of that principle. But you are free to give 12%. You're free to give 8%. You're free to give according as you purpose in your heart. So now we need to examine our heart. What kind of heart do we have? Do we have a giving heart? Do we have a cheerful heart when we give? You know, everything's received a lot better when you feel like the person that's giving you something is doing it cheerfully. You know, maybe you're at home and you're sitting there and you say to a member of your family, would you mind getting me a drink of water? And how they bring that drink of water determines how good that water tastes. If they bring that drink of water back and do it with a smile on their face, say, I'm happy to do so here. I'm glad I can do it. Why? It just tastes good. If they come back and say nothing, there's a scowl on their face, even though they got you that glass of water. Somehow or another, you won't be like David, just want to pour it out on the ground. It just doesn't have the same taste. You just don't want anybody to do anything for you. If you feel like they think they've had to do it, they must do it, rather than they want to do it. They desire to do it. They're glad to do it. And so that's how the Lord feels about it. As every man so purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity. You have a mad giver and a sad giver right there. But he said, for God loves a cheerful giver. In Acts 20 and 35, the Apostle Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus. He's about to depart from them. And he tells them, he says, I have showed you how by laboring with my own hands how we ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Paul here says, it's a blessing both ways. It's a blessing to receive, but it's even a greater blessing to be on the giving end. He said, the Lord said that. As I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I cannot find the Lord ever saying that. But it doesn't mean the Lord didn't say it. If Paul said the Lord said it, the Lord said it. Well, Paul wrote that by divine inspiration. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't record it, but apparently Jesus said it, and Paul said it, he said it. He said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, this morning, I want to think about that for a little bit. I want to look at three lessons found in the Gospel of Luke. I want us to compare two rich men and a poor widow woman. I want us to compare their attitude, their outlook, and what the Lord said about them. Now, first of all, we get over here in Luke 18:18. But you'll also find this in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. This is one of those events. This is one of those stories in the Gospels that's recorded, in this case, by three Gospel writers. And you need to read all three Gospel writers on this subject to get the complete lesson. As I read this, I find a young man, a ruler, comes to Jesus. Mark said he came running to Jesus and knelt down at the feet of Jesus. Now, Matthew and Luke do not record that. So that's what I get out of Mark by comparing the three. He came to Jesus, came running to Jesus, and he knelt at the feet of Jesus. Then all three writers record what he said to Jesus. He said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, and what shall I do to have eternal life?" Matthew records it "have," Mark and Luke record it "inherit." What shall I have, or what shall I do? What shall I do to have eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this ruler here, that was a Jewish boy, Jewish young man, I believe, is expressing what human nature is inclined to express. It's in the human nature of each and every one of us to think that we have to do something concerning our salvation, for example. He said, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, eternal life is not based upon what you do, and it's not based upon something that you say, something that you accomplish in life. Eternal life is the gift of God, pure and simple. We look in Romans 6:23, "So for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus said in John 6:37-39, "That all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day." Then I go to John 17, when the Lord prays to the Heavenly Father. He says, "Father, the hour has come to glorify thy Son, he might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ thy Son, whom thou hast sent." I can give other verses, but the point remains very clear here that eternal life is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, "For the grace that you say through faith, that not of yourselves." So when he says "not of yourselves," that means it's not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves from the standpoint of something you can say, something you can do. It's simply not of yourselves. "For the grace that you say through faith, that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. Not of works. If it's not of works, then it's not something you can do. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Man is a very boastful creature to begin with. And if he actually could do something to inherit eternal life, he would certainly boast about it. In fact, I've heard people who believe they can do something about it. I've heard them boast how many people that they have saved for heaven. That's usually coming out of the words of some, you know, body that's called a preacher. But anyway, he says, "Lest any man should boast." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, as saved for the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost." Eternal life is not based upon what somebody does, somebody says. It's based upon the gift of God and what Jesus Christ accomplished during his earthly life here. But this rich young ruler, like so many of the Lord's people, thinks there's something he can do that he may have eternal life, he may inherit eternal life. So he comes to the Lord. Mark says he come running to the Lord and knelt at his feet. And he says, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus Christ replied to him, first of all, "Why callest thou me good?" Very rare do Jewish people call anybody good, even rabbis. Okay? And we know the Bible teaches us, now we have the complete Bible, this young man did not, but the Bible teaches us in many places, we go to Romans chapter 3, "There's none good, no, not one." On the other hand, we're taught in the Word of God that God is good. So when he says, "Good Master," the Lord is asking, "Why did you call me a good master? Why callest thou me good? There's only one good, and that is God." Or if you're calling me good because you see I'm God, that's fine. If you're calling me good because you see me only as a man, then it's not fine. "Why callest thou me good? There's only one good, and that is God." He said, "Thou knowest the commandments." And then the Lord begins to tell him five of the last of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship with God. He bypasses that and gets into the last six commandments, which deal with our relationship with one another here in this life. So he gives him commandment number 6, 7, 8, and 9, but not commandment 10. Gives him those. But he gives him commandment 6, 7, 8, and 9, this young ruler, this rich young ruler. The Bible tells us he was a rich man. How he got his riches, we're not told. Being a young man, perhaps he inherited it. I wouldn't know. The point is, he's a rich young man. He's a rich young ruler. He's got youth, he's got authority, and he's got riches. And according to the world, if you got those three things, you're in great shape. We're going to find out this man's not in such great shape. The Lord gives him commandment number 6, 7, 8, and 9, but he does not give him number 10. When he gives him 6, 7, 8, and 9, the response of this young ruler is this. He said, I've kept all these from my youth up. I've observed all these from my youth up, according to the three writers together. I've observed all these things from my youth up. I've kept all these things from my youth up. Then the Lord replies. The Lord says, thou lackest one thing. One thing thou lackest. And then one gospel writer says, if thou wilt be perfect. The word perfect meaning complete, meaning whole. If thou wilt be perfect, if thou wilt be whole, if you've kept 6, 7, 8, and 9, let's take a look at number 10. Let's take a look at number 10. He says, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. Now somebody says, well, here is where most everybody reaches a point in life where they have to make a decision concerning Christ. If they make the right decision, they'll become a child of God and go to heaven. If they make the wrong decision, then they will not. I'm going to give you a couple of things here to show you that's not the case. All right. The Lord said, come and follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me. The Lord never would have said that to a non-elect. He would have never said that to one who was not his child. Those who are not the Lord's people are not going to follow him. They're not going to take up their cross. They're not going to do what the Lord said. The Lord never would have said that to one that was not his child. In Mark chapter 10, when he says, I kept all these from my youth up, the Bible says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus loved this man. Jesus loved that man. That tells me he's one of God's children. Tells me he's one of God's, a member of God's family. Beholding him, he loved him. And said, one thing thou lackest. He says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Now, we notice the Lord didn't say, go and sell what you have and give all to the poor. He didn't say that. He said, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor. And if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. And he says, and come and take up your cross and follow me. This man, we're told by all three gospel writers, went away grieved, sad, and sorrowful. Luke says he went away very sorrowful, for he had very much riches. His sorrow was in proportion to the riches that he had. So what kind of lesson am I beginning to develop in all this? I'm seeing a lesson here of a child of God who possessed many riches, but those riches possessed him. It's all right to possess things in life as long as they don't possess you. As long as they don't possess you. This man here has many possessions, but those possessions are possessing him. They're going to stand between him and following the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship. Not relationship, but discipleship. Here's a child of God who has great riches. I believe he was probably sincere. I think he probably really thought in his mind he kept commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9. But I want to refer you back to the Sermon on the Mount just for a moment. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that his commandments can be broken inwardly in the spirit as well as outwardly in the flesh. And the Pharisees didn't understand that. Pharisees who wore their religion with their long robes that reached all the way to the ground, with their phylacteries, those little boxes they put on the shoulders and around the hem of the garment that had verses of Scripture wrote in it, and they'd stand on the street corner and they would pray long-winded prayers of repetition to be seen of men. They wore their religion instead of living their religion, and they thought they actually could keep God's law to perfection outwardly and physically, but the Lord Jesus Christ taught them that you can break my laws inwardly and spiritually. Remember how the Lord said, if a man, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery? That's true. He said, if a man looketh upon a woman lust in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her right there. As far as God is concerned, he's already broken one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. So the Lord taught his disciples that. Pharisees didn't understand that. Now the Lord here is teaching this man a lesson. If that man had kept commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9 to perfection, which I seriously doubt he had, He had not kept number 10. The Lord reveals here his inability to keep the law. The law demanded perfection. The law represented God's standard, represented perfection. And that's why you read in Hebrews chapter 10, the opening verses there, that the law was a shadow of good things to come, and the comers thereunto could not be made perfect with those offerings, those sacrifices. Therefore, by necessity, there had to come one into this world who could make an offering and a sacrifice that would be accepted, that would be perfect, and that was none other than Jesus Christ the Savior. Hebrews 10:14 says, "Wherefore, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Those who are sanctified are perfected forever by the one offering made by the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reveals in this man, to this man right here, that he was not as perfect as he thought he was. You know, men have their standards. Men's standards usually are based upon money and position and name recognition, things of that nature. God's standard goes far above that. God's standard is a standard of perfection. That's why you read twice in the book of Isaiah where he says, "He looked and he saw there was none to help." There was none to help because nobody could meet God's standard of perfection. Therefore, he sent his only begotten Son into this world here to accomplish what we could not accomplish. This rich young ruler, after hearing what the Lord said, and I want you to understand, he came to the right person. And he got the right answer. His question was what? What shall I do that may have eternal life? What shall I do that may inherit your eternal life? Jesus Christ gave him something to do, and he didn't do it. Now, if he'd have done what the Lord said, that wouldn't have given him eternal life. But he was wanting something to do. The Lord gave him something to do, and he didn't want to do it. I've had people come to me for marriage counseling. I could tell when we were 10 minutes in, we was all wasting our time. They didn't come to me for counsel. They just came to me so they could leave there and satisfy their conscience and that they had actually been to the preacher for counseling. And then they could tell people, "Well, I tried everything I could try. I went to the preacher for counseling. Nothing worked." I don't need for 10 minutes with you, and I already know. Not trying to scare you off. But I don't need but 10 minutes with you. And I can already tell if we're just going through the motions or not. All right, this man here goes away very grieved. The Lord gave him something to do, and he didn't do it. Didn't want to do it. Because his possessions possessed him. Instead of him enjoying his possessions, I don't think he was even enjoying his possessions because those possessions, again, had possessed him. Here's a man that is rich. The Lord tells him to go and sell what he has and give to the poor, but this man doesn't do it. This man doesn't sell what he's got. He does not give to the poor. Now let's go over here to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now in Luke chapter 19, the Lord comes to a town called Jericho. And in Jericho, there's a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And the name Zacchaeus means righteous one, or one that is pure. Now, Zacchaeus was given that name by his mother and father when he was born. But people don't always live up to the name they're given by the parents, I can tell you that. His name means righteous one, pure. But Zacchaeus was a publican. All right, what was a publican? Publican worked for the Roman Empire. A publican was a tax collector, worked for the Roman Empire. And it's a little more complicated than maybe you might think in the beginning, because what they did in a particular province or settlement, or town or city, we find where the Roman government would actually hold an auction. And men would bid on the right to become tax collectors. They knew there would be a profit in it. They bid on it. And the high bidder got it. And then that high bidder would have subcontractors, so to speak, to go out and collect these taxes. But the point is this. A publican was a tax collector. They had the reputation of working for the enemy, of working for the Roman Empire, and they were despised, and they were looked down upon. They were rejected, so to speak, by the Jewish community, and these publicans were classified with sinners. When a man became a publican, went to work for the Roman army, he did sell out his people, he sold out his religion, because he didn't have no access to the temple and going to the mercy seat, and no access anymore, even though he's a Jewish person. He's collecting taxes from the Roman Empire, and there's an agreed amount that he's agreed with the Roman Empire that he will turn in per person in that particular province. So what's he do? He collects more than that. He turns into the Roman Empire what he has agreed to do with them. He puts the rest in his pockets. That's why most publicans were rich. There are three prominent publicans told us in the Word of God, all in the Gospel of Luke. You're going to find one by the name of Matthew, who is also called Levi, and the Lord Jesus Christ will actually call him to be one of his disciples. Then you got that publican in Luke chapter 18 that goes up to the temple to pray along with the Pharisee. And the Pharisee prays that 34-word prayer, which the word I was mentioned five times. And he says, I thank you, O Lord, or I thank you, God. I'm not like other men, even as this publican over here. I fast twice in a week. I pay my tithes. And by the way, the Jewish people were not required to fast but one time a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. And yet he said, Lord, he fasts twice a week. He fasted 103 times more than he's required to. I fast twice in a week. I pay tithes all that I possess. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterous man. He tells the Lord what he did and what he was not. And then that publican just smites himself on the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Some people think perhaps this was Zacchaeus. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. That'd be pure speculation. But this publican right here has got heart problems. The Lord has dealt with him. He smites himself on the breast, where his heart is. He said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. A seven-word prayer right here. And the Lord says he went down his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was talking about them. They understood that. The Lord gave this parable to illustrate what he thought about the Pharisees. Zacchaeus is a publican. The Bible says he's a very rich publican. I didn't say Republican, I said publican. Anyway, this publican, this rich publican here who's working for the Roman Empire, who's given up his rights to temple worship, who's a turncoat, a traitor as far as the Jewish community is concerned, he hears about Jesus coming by Jericho that day, and the Bible says he ran down the street because he sought to see Jesus. Now, there's a lot of different places in the four Gospels that tells us about people who came to see Jesus. They came for different reasons. In John chapter 6, I find where there were those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ tells them, he says, you have come after me, you sought me, not because of the miracles, but rather for the loaves and the fishes. But he says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but that which endureth forever. There are some things we need to labor for. Recognizing what we labor in a physical way is going to perish with time here in this world and really have very little value. But the things of eternity, my friends, the things that are spiritual, we need to labor for them because they're long-lasting, you see. Well, here's Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus runs down the street. Now, very unusual to see a man in that day running, a grown man running. It had to be a very important thing, an emergency. And you never saw a government official running. That just didn't happen. But you're seeing one right here. Zacchaeus is running down the street because he has a desire in his heart to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's got a problem that's not his fault. He's small of stature. Small of stature. And he could not see because of the press. There's so many people there he cannot see. Now, there's also two men in another place, over in Matthew and also Mark, that are blind. And one of them is blind Bartimaeus. And you read Matthew's account, you'll find where there were two blind men. You read Mark's account, there's one blind man. There's no contradiction because Mark only deals with one of the two blind men. He deals with blind Bartimaeus. But here's another man who's not blind, but yet he cannot see. He cannot see why? Because of the press. He's a small stature. He can't help that. There's a lot of people there, a great press of people, and he cannot see. So he climbs a sycamore tree. Again, an unusual sight. A sycamore tree over there in Palestine is not an easy tree to climb. The limbs are high, the bark is slick. I don't know how long it took him to climb that sycamore tree, but probably took him a while. I can just visualize him now trying to shimmy up that bark, trunk of the tree, finally grabbing a low-hanging limb and finally getting himself up there, finding him a perch and just sitting there and thinking, okay, now everything's fine. The crowd comes by. He sees Jesus. Jesus had already seen him a long time ago. He stops right at the base of that tree and looks right up to Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must abide at thy house today. No telling how long it took Zacchaeus to get up the tree, but he come down a whole lot faster.
Bible says he made haste and came down the tree, ran ahead to the house and received Jesus in this house. Now, you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and tell me all the places you find where Jesus ever invited himself to somebody's house. And I'll show you there's just one, and this is it right here. One place. Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. Now, Jesus didn't get many invitations, period. But right here, the Lord takes over. The Lord just takes over right here. Now, Jesus invites himself to the house of Zacchaeus. As he goes to the house of Zacchaeus, the people begin to murmur. Here's the gossiping crowd. And they begin to murmur one to another. And they said, behold, he eateth with publicans and sinners. See how they put the publicans over in the same category as sinners? They despise publicans. And here's a publican. The Bible says he's very rich. So without much doubt, I believe Zacchaeus had done some things he shouldn't have done, and he's padding his pocket. But something's happened to old Zacchaeus. Something's taking place in the heart of old Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus so bad, he's willing to run down the street. He wants to see Jesus so bad, he's willing to climb a sycamore tree. He wants to see Jesus so bad, when Jesus says, come down, he comes down with haste and runs ahead to this house to receive him into this house. Now, I wonder what Zacchaeus did when he got to the house. If the Lord said he was coming to your house today, what would you do? Would you need to do a little tidying up? Would you get the vacuum cleaner out and the dust cloth out? Would you kind of put things in order? Would you turn the TV off and get the Bible and knock the dust off of it? Maybe open up to Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8. Put it right there wide open on the coffee table right where Jesus is going to sit. I imagine some of us would. Now, some of us might, oh, not me, I got a Bible in every room. But anyway, I was going to say some might have trouble just finding the Bible. I hope not. Wonder what Zacchaeus did. I don't know. A lot takes place here that's not revealed to us concerning the Lord and Zacchaeus. The Lord has a visit with Zacchaeus in his house. And something takes place in there, because the next thing I know, after Jesus goes into the house of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus makes a statement. Zacchaeus voluntarily says, I'll sell all my goods and give half of it away to the poor. What a contrast between Zacchaeus and this rich young ruler. Rich young ruler doesn't volunteer to do that when Jesus tells him to do that. And Jesus didn't say, give half what you sell to the poor. He says, go and sell what you got and give to the poor. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to sell all my goods and give half of it to the poor. And if I've taken anything but false accusation, he says, from any man, I'll repay him fourfold. Zacchaeus understood something about the law of God. Now, I come up here to Luke chapter 3, and I find where John the Baptist is baptizing, but he's not baptizing everybody. But he does baptize the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does not baptize those who come there not showing fruit meet for repentance. But the people come after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, and the people said unto the Lord, what shall we do? Now, there's three categories of people ask the Lord a question here. People said unto the Lord, what shall we do? And the Lord says, let him that have two coats give to him that has none. And he that hath meat likewise. You got two coats and you got meat. There's somebody that doesn't have a coat, don't have any meat. You give him one of your coats and you share the meat with him. That's what you do. Then he says some publicans came to be baptized. Publicans now. Publicans came to be baptized. They said, what shall we do? The Lord said, exact from no man more than what you're supposed to do. You collect what you're supposed to collect, not a penny more. Then the soldiers came. They said, what shall we do? The Lord said, do violence to no man, number one. Do violence to no man. Soldiers perhaps had a reputation of doing that. It says, accuse no man falsely. Soldiers perhaps had a reputation for doing that. He tells the people that come, when they ask, what shall we do? He tells them what they should do. When the public comes, they ask, what shall we do? He tells them what they should do. And same thing with the soldiers. But I specifically warn the publicans out of this. Exact no more from any man than what you're supposed to exact. What does Zacchaeus say? Zacchaeus says, I'm going to sell all my goods. I'm giving half away to the poor. And if I have accused any man or taken anything from any man falsely, he said, I will repay him fourfold. Now, you go to Exodus chapter 22, and you read all the laws that God gave concerning such things as this. If a man stole an ox, for example, and he killed the ox, he stole an ox, he either killed the ox or stole the ox, he was to repay back five ox. If he stole a sheep, and he ate the sheep, or sold the sheep, he's returned back four sheep in the place of that one. And also depending on whether he got caught or whether he voluntarily brought stuff back as to what happened. Remember the story of Nathan and David? When David took Bathsheba and then sent her husband Uriah up to the battlefront, to the front of the battle, and he was slain. And the Bible says, when all that happened, what David did displeased the Lord, to say the least. It displeased the Lord. And David sent a message to David. God sent a message to David through Nathan. Nathan came back with the parable. How this man was traveling through the country. And he was a man who had a great flock of sheep. And he was another man over here, one little ewe lamb that he had raised. And it had been with him a long time and only had one, and he raised that one. But the rich man took the little ewe lamb away and slew that little ewe lamb, fed the strings of the traveler. That made David so angry. David says, this man shall be killed and he shall repay fourfold. And Nathan looked him in the eyes and said, you're the man. That took courage, didn't it? Tell the king that. He said, you're the man. You're the man, he says, but fear not, ye shall not die, but the sword shall never leave your house. David will have four sons to die in his lifetime. He repaid fourfold. Back to Zacchaeus. He said, I'll sell my goods and get half to the poor. And if I've taken anything by a false accusation from any man, I'll restore him fourfold. And the Lord said, salvation has come to this man's house today. In other words, deliverance has come to this man's house today, and I have found a son of Abraham. Now, what's it mean to be a son of Abraham? Well, if you go to Romans chapter 4, you'll find where the Apostle Paul said that Abraham's the father of us all. Abraham's the father of all that believe. But I look at Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 11 it says, by faith Abraham obeyed God, leaving the land God called him to go to the land that God would show him. And further on it says, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son, upon the altar. In other words, to be a son of Abraham requires belief and also obedience and walking by faith, my friends, and letting your works display that you have faith. Just like in the book of James, when James says, one man may say to him, show me thy faith without thy works, I show my faith by my works, for faith without works is dead. It's like the body without the spirit is dead. When you separate the body and spirit, you got death. So when people tell me they can't make it to church, but I'll send my spirit, I say, ho, 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 we do not need a funeral. Plus, I can't see spirits. I can't see whether they're awake or asleep. I'd rather have somebody looking like they're asleep. Nobody out there at all. I'm going to carry through my threat one of these days. I'm going to invite one by one right up here, sit right here, and see what I see while I'm preaching. Brother Junior, you want to be the first one? Zacchaeus reflects what's in his heart. Zacchaeus had been a publican. No doubt he'd done things he shouldn't have done, but I believe he feels condemned now. And he had one visit with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just voluntarily says, I'm going to sell what I have, and I'm going to give half to the poor, and I'll restore fourfold any man I've taken from him that I should not have. Now, he's over to Luke 21. Luke 21, the Lord walks into the temple where the treasure is. And he sees a poor widow woman, and she's casting in two mites. But he also saw some rich folks casting in their abundance. Now, what is a mite? What is a farthing? What is a penny? In biblical language. That's some of the types of money the Lord uses in his teachings. Remember over here in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard? When the Lord began to hire people to come in and work in his vineyard, he hired some at the first hour, and the second hour, all the way to the 11th hour. What did he pay them for a day's work? He paid them a penny. Now, in this case here, he paid those who came in the 11th hour the very same thing he paid those who came in the first hour. And those who came in the first hour, they got the same thing. People come in the 11th hour didn't like it. They said, we've been here since the first hour and born in the heat of the day, and you gave him as much as he gave me. And the lesson here is the sovereignty of God. Man who owns a vineyard do what he wants to with the vineyard. And he paid them exactly what they agreed who came in the first hour. He didn't take anything away from them. They agreed for a penny for a day's wages, for a day's work. And that's exactly what he gave them. All right, a penny, a denarius, is in the Bible a day's wage. Jesus taught this lesson over here in the Sermon on the Mount. In his first gospel mission, Matthew chapter 10. He told his disciples, after giving them that commission, he told those disciples, he says, God knoweth the very hairs of your head, and art two, he said, a sparrow should not fall to the ground without your father, and art two sparrows sold for a farthing. So what's a farthing? That is 1/16 of a penny. Sparrows weren't worth very much, were they? He said, sparrows aren't worth very much, but a sparrow won't fall to the ground that your father don't know about it. He's teaching here how much the Lord cares for you, how much the Lord loves you, how much the Lord knows about you. He said he knows the very hairs on your head. And if you're like me, they change daily. The count changes daily. And the count's getting down for me. It's getting ready down. I remember one time, a number of years ago, my son was playing high school basketball and had one of them recorders, you know, like Channel 5. You had them up here. Back when we had the big ones. And I was recording the basketball game, DVR'd it. VCR'd it, as it was. Anyway, I was recording that game, and finally I gave it to one of the, a friend or one of the boys or something the other. I said, do you film a while? He got behind us up there and filmed. We got home and started watching on television. I got to look, and I said, well, who is that guy there? They said, well, that's you, Dad. I said, what do you mean, Dad? I said, he's got a bald spot back there. I said, that's you, Dad. I had never taken the time to look in the back. But anyway, that's just thrown in. All right, this woman cast in two mites. A farthing is 1/16 of a Roman penny. Oh, by the way, if you want to get what a Roman penny was worth, I want to just read this to you right here. In Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to give you a definition of that penny. It says the Roman penny is the eighth part of an ounce, which after 5 shillings, the ounce is 7 pence, half penny. Do you understand that, right? That's what a penny is. But the only thing you need to remember here is a penny was a day's wages. A day's wages. And here you're going to find where this widow woman has two mites, which is worth 1/28 of a farthing. She gives two of those. But the point is, she gave all she could give. That's all she had, and she gave it all. And the Lord says, this woman has given more than the others. Now, the others gave far more in terms of the amount. But you see, there's a portion, there's a proportion. This woman gave it her all. She's a picture of giving it your all. It's all she had, but she gave it all. She must have been a thankful woman. She must have been thankful. She's a poor widow who has only two mites in her entire name. And she puts them into the treasury. And the Lord saw it. Winston Churchill said a lot of things I like. Winston Churchill says, a man gets his living. You know, he earns a living from what he gets. But he gets a life of what he gives. And I really like that. See, the Lord sees what we give, but he also sees what we keep. The Lord sees what we give, but he also sees what we keep. Is every man so purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly in a sense, but God loves the cheerful giver. I've had people on a number of occasions come to me and say, Brother Lawrence, says, can you give me some guidelines on what I should give? See, under the old law, the ceremonial law, it was pretty simple. But actually, it was more complicated than you might think. But basically, it was fairly simple. You tithe, you gave one-tenth of what you had, and then a tenth of your increase, etc., etc. But that's not the case in the New Testament church. New Testament church, we're to give according as we purpose in our heart. So we got to see what kind of condition our heart is in. Do we have a cheerful heart, a thankful heart, a generous heart? Look what Jesus did. Look what God did. He gave His only begotten Son. God loves a cheerful giver. About the only thing I can tell you when telling anybody when they ask me that is what I just said. You got to take time, sit down, pray about it, look at your situation, and then see what kind of condition your heart's in, and whatever your purpose in your heart, that's what you give. I've heard some people say, well, if tithing 10% was good in the Old Testament, we ought to be able to do even better than that in the New. If that's your attitude, then do that. You're not restricted to 10%. You can give 15 if you want to, whatever it is. But it needs to be done with a thankful heart and a cheerful heart. As we take stock in our own lives, so you see how God has been with us, how God has blessed us. In my own case, years ago, I just sat down and tried to do what I'm telling you right now. And I tried to determine the amount, talked over with Karen, how much we thought we ought to be giving to the church each Sunday. And then as years have gone by and that financial picture has changed and we begin to get a little more, then it increased. We didn't just keep giving the same thing. It increased. Yay, more than that. Now also, remember 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, let everyone, as God has prospered, lay aside as God has prospered you upon the first day of the week. There are 52 first days of the week. What are you getting at, Brother Lawrence? If you miss a Sunday, the Sunday before you miss, think about it. And I'm not telling you anything I don't practice. Our deacons will verify this. The next Sunday, we won't be here, but I'll either have my check here, or we'll give twice as much today, or we'll give twice as much the next Sunday when we come back. From the first day of the week. Good, conscientious members, think about that. They realize just because I'm not there doesn't, eliminate my obligation, my responsibility to the church in every kind of way. But I know, when you've been preaching 42 years, you've about seen it all. And I know there's people, if they're not there, they don't think anything about it. They come back the next Sunday and nothing changes. Things go on whether we're there or not. Just remember, upon the first day of the week, more blessed to give it is to receive. As we so purpose in our hearts, so let us give. Not out of necessity, not grudgingly. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you have an all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You know what that's saying? That's saying the Almighty God, who sees and knows all things, when He sees one of His little children giving like this poor widow woman did here, giving her life, consecrating her life, and giving cheerfully to the house of God, to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to providentially bring things her way that she never would have expected, is able to providentially bring things her way and your way and my way, that we have in all sufficiency in all things might abound to every good work. I can assure you, God is far more sure than Social Security. Then I might say has taken on a new name, social insecurity. The preparation of the heart, the condition of the heart, is so important in every aspect of our worship and our service to the Lord.